How many wheels were on a Roman chariot? Any of you young folks know that? You don't expect a preacher to ask you that question, do you? You know, those things that look like a half a trash can and they had a horses pulling it. How many wheels? Two. It had two wheels. And they were, and that is what it looked like. I don't want to demean the Romans, but that's what it looked like, half a trash can. They were in with two wheels. Well, that's life in the Spirit is being pulled along, although our responsibility, you were still fighting when you're in the chariot, right? But you are being pulled along by the powerful horses. And in that chariot, there were two wheels. And one of those wheels is what we dealt with last time, the individual aspects of life in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is very individual. Nobody's going to put your sin to death for you. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what we're going to deal with for the second wheel in the chariot is we're dealing with corporate aspects of life in the Spirit. As far as your personal life or walk, there's holiness. You cultivate holiness by obeying the Lord. Nobody does that for you. You put sin to death, as we mentioned. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, there is a corporate aspect in that we grow together, but individually, we really must be thinking properly. Adoption is very individual. Suffering is very individual. And all of that comes for the Christian out of union with Christ, who is the man of the Spirit par excellence. And remember that his life is yours by the Holy Spirit. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said, okay? Now remember, the Spirit's ministry is what? It's to bear witness of Christ. He is the Secretary of State of the King of Kings. Christ is so identified with the Holy Spirit that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul can say the first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last man, Christ, is life-giving spirit. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, but in terms of the way God works, Christ, the Holy Spirit, so represents Christ that when he comes, Christ is coming to you. Or the other text, 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit is so identified with Christ. Now the Apostle Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit comes representing Christ to people, all right? So again, don't confuse the persons. Son is not the Spirit in that way. The formal term is in it, the economy of grace. The Spirit's work is to represent Christ. And I want you to let that sink in, because when people supposedly elevate the work of the Holy Spirit, okay, you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus, you're going to go to heaven, but you're really missing out. You've got to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, some say, or by the Holy Spirit. There are different ways people put it. And then you really, then you experience what the Christian life is all about. That's utterly false, folks. If you have all, as we said last night, if you have all things in Christ, what more do you need when you have the Holy, when you have Christ who gives you the Spirit? Okay. Now, so that's one wheel, those individual aspects. And that's why in preaching, there is a call to individual obedience to the Word of God and repentance and so on. But now the second golden wheel, as we spoke of life in the Spirit, remember, we believe in Christ by grace through faith, and there's different spokes, justification, adoption, sanctification. Well, there's corporate life or church life that is the second wheel of the chariot that the Holy Spirit pulls. Now, this is, Americans are so individualistic. They don't think like this. We have the work that I'm involved with, The Haven, we're dealing with people who don't know much about Christianity at all. And one of the young men we're working with who is very, I don't know that he's converted yet, but he's seeking the Lord. He wants to grow. And he's got it that we're to believe in Jesus. He can't grasp why you've got to be part of the church. If you believe in Jesus and you're going to heaven, the church is a good thing, but why do I have to be part of it? And it's very difficult to communicate that both of these things go together in the Scriptures, being part of the church and individually. If you're trying to ride on that chariot with just one wheel, you're not going to go very far, and you're going to have accidents and so on. Okay, so at least the best way I could think of to illustrate that. And remember that what how the Lord says, the Lord doesn't say I'm going to save my elect, although He is. He says I will build my church. How does He do it? By the Holy Spirit, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And I love the picture in Haggai chapter 2, that here the Israelites are looking at, they come back to the land after the exile, and their beautiful temple that they had that was built under Solomon's reign, it's gone. And they got to start all over again. And Haggai says, no, there's a glory of the latter temple that will be even greater than the former temple. What's he talking about? The church in which the Holy Spirit dwells, okay? So, all right, and then many other texts. Another one, Malachi 3, the refiner's fire and fuller's soap. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, purifying the church. All right, so let's talk about strands of teaching about corporate life or church life in the Spirit. There's church, corporate church life in the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, when Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts, that's not exactly what he says. The original is now concerning spiritual things. And spiritual, when you read spiritual in the New Testament, in most cases, it doesn't refer to your human spirit, but the Holy Spirit. Now concerning things of the Holy Spirit, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray. Now note the language. You were led astray to, or it could also be by, mute idols, however you were led. And see here again the contrast of the Spirit who speaks with these idols that don't. Okay? So words are always in view. And notice in this chapter how the way in which the Spirit speaks. Now, let me back up. People come to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 on the spiritual gifts. And they very naively say, well, there must be the gifts of wisdom, there must be the gifts of knowledge, must be the gift of tongues, because it's in the Bible. Folks, when 1 Corinthians was written, there was no New Testament. If you try to imagine a world without electricity, you've got to really force yourself to think of what that world would be like. But there was a world without electricity. This was a church that didn't have the gospel of Mark or Matthew or Luke or any of it. But it's a church, and the Lord is building His church, and He builds His church by His word. How then are they to know how to live? By these special gifts of the Spirit. So you'll notice them that are in here, verses 8 through 11. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. Wisdom is essentially how you act in the fear of God in a given situation. And to another, the utterance, and that's word, of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. And frankly, folks, I'm not sure exactly what is being spoken of here. I think the best I can come up with, because faith is used in so many different ways, is apparently at that period of time. Remember, you didn't have all the promises of the New Testament. They weren't given there. But by the Holy Spirit, there was a special understanding that you laid hold of for your Christian life. And so faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, either false spirits or true spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, all these are empowered. They're energized. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is the energy of the life of God. There's the word. They are energized by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So God clearly spoke by the Spirit. The issue is, how does he do that today? And that's what we're going to cover in the next unit. But anyway, so here are the gifts. So let's look at these strands about corporate life or church life. Verse 13, let's talk about baptism with the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, in or by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, there are seven references to baptism and the Spirit in the New Testament, okay, bringing these things together. Six of them refer to Pentecost in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and a couple of places. That Greek phrase, and pneuma hagio, in the Holy Spirit. Those are six of the seven references to being baptized with the Holy Spirit. In each of those six cases, Christ is the one who baptizes. Christ is the one who, as it were, brings that power that changes and that in a loving way, in a gracious way, dominates. Okay, Christ is the baptizer, and the Spirit is the medium. He is what, excuse me for mixing personal and impersonal, but he is what you are baptized with. The Holy Spirit comes to you with the Lord Jesus as the baptizer. Now, the seventh reference is this one in 1 Corinthians 12:13. In or by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And there's two ways people interpret it. And it's not that one is heterodox and the other is orthodox, but there's two ways people interpret it. One is the Spirit is the agent. I am the Spirit himself is the one who baptizes me. And that's what many in the Pentecostal side of things think. But in every other case, you're baptized with the Spirit. You are baptized in the Spirit. You share in the Holy Spirit. And that's marked by water baptism. When someone is baptized with water, they are sharing in corporately, being part of the cleansed body of God's people. Okay? So this is not a post-conversion experience applying to some. Look at the language. We were all, in one Spirit, we, that church, were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. All were marked by baptism. And the drinking of one Spirit is drawing on the language from John chapter 7 and verses 37 to 39. Beautiful, beautiful language. John 7, 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to..." Now notice it. "Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me..." It didn't say there's a special class of people to whom this is true. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, his inmost being, will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given..." Why, Pentecost hadn't come, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Certainly the Spirit was in the world. One of you asked, "Well, what's the difference before Pentecost?" Well, the Spirit worked in the world, to be sure, but in terms of the extent of his work and being witness to the nations, that would change with Pentecost. Anyway, that will come up a little bit later. Okay, and that's a beautiful language. That, see, remember, you're in the Middle East. You don't have water, you die. And now the Holy Spirit comes and he gives life to us, and we will never He tells the woman at the well, drink of that, you'll never thirst again. And that is both an individual and a corporate experience. Look with me. I don't want to deal with the apostasy part, but Hebrews 6 and verses 4 and 5. And people come to this and say, well, what is it? It's impossible to renew them to repentance. The writer of Hebrews, folks, is not talking about people who deal with remaining indwelling sin and they don't battle properly. He's talking about people that turn away from Christ. They want to go back to the old forms. That's what apostasy was here. So skip the it is impossible in Hebrews 6, 4. Listen to what the Spirit does in the church. He enlightens. This is amazing. People sitting in church life who are not converted will still have basic understandings of who God is and what they are. It's inevitable in church life. Enlightened who have tasted the heavenly gift. Those brought up in a Christian home, in the Christian church, they have a taste of what the heavenly gift is, Christ and his glory and his wonders. And they have shared in the Holy Spirit, as Saul did in the Old Testament. Are you aware of that? Unbelievers may share in the Holy Spirit without being converted. They've tasted the goodness. Here it is, see? They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. A minister preaches in the power of the Spirit. And you have a sense as he's ministering, this is a man who has communed with Christ, who's in glory. And when he speaks of the second coming of Christ, it's almost as if he has been there, however that works out through him. And he has been under intense conviction of sin. And out of that, he preaches. And you sense that. Folks, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, okay? Anyway, that's getting us too far afield. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So baptism, so all believers, both individually and corporately, they experience the work of the Holy Spirit, and even unbelievers are affected by it as well. Okay, let's look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Think of the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 1 through 7. Now concerning spiritual things, brethren, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to or by mute idols, things that didn't speak, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in or by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, clearly anybody can say Jesus is Lord. A reprobate can say Jesus is Lord, but he's not saying it in the Spirit. So don't interpret it that way. When it says no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit, if you took the essence of what it is that Christ suffered and entered into his glory and has all authority in heaven and on earth, including sending the promise of God, you can subsume it in one phrase: Jesus is Lord. And that, folks, that's the essence of Christianity. That's why it was used in the early church. That was a statement that all Christians held to. I love the statement that one person made. This is so important in our day, and young people, particularly for you. We're growing up in a day in which the state is claiming to be Lord. And unless the Lord intervenes and changes that, it's going to get a whole lot worse. A state tells you, if someone says to you who is very clearly and evidently a male, that he wants to be called she, and you don't do that, that's a criminal offense. I mean, that's going on today, folks. The early church basically had this statement: because Jesus is Lord, Caesar isn't. And because Jesus is Lord, the state is not. So again, it's a bringing together of the essence of everything about Christ. You can't not only just say that, but live that other than Christ as Lord. That's why if people say Jesus is my Savior and not my Lord, that's an unbiblical divorce, folks. You can't separate Christ's Lordship from the Savior. But anyway, now there are varieties of gifts, charismatos. So the charismatic movement, isn't it like the charismatic? Any true church is the charismatic movement, because charisma are gifts, and so we believe there are gifts to be used. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, Holy Spirit. And there are varieties of service. The word is diakonon. We get the word deacon from it, service, but the same Lord. Notice the Lord and the Spirit linked together. And there are varieties of ministries, or literally the word is energies. There are not in the New Age sense, but service that is animated by the Holy Spirit, but the same God. So you have God, the Spirit, and the Lord, who empowers, he energizes them all in everyone. To each is given, and this is tomorrow morning's message, the manifestation of the Spirit, something that people can see for the common good, for the good of all. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and we've read these, wisdom and knowledge and so on. But the point here is that there are gifts that are basically word gifts and deed gifts. All right? So you've got the Spirit of utterance, but then you also have service. And then we'll healing and miracles. We'll get to that a little bit later in the next session. But think about the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. What is it? We covered it last night. The Spirit's work in the Old Testament is to equip people for service, right? The Spirit's work, the judges in particular, Joshua as he goes into the land. But Spirit's work in the Old Testament, what was to speak through the prophets. The word of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. His work was to create, to do new creation. Well, all of these things are what are in view here, all right? So gifts, graces, power, the ability to understand. You know, by the Spirit, we understand mysteries. The Spirit plumbs the very mind of God. And he makes us know what the mind of God is, comparing spirituals with spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Well, the same is here. All of these things are the kinds of things the Spirit did, I'll use the language, intruded in the Old Testament. But what are they? They are these gifts, like Bezalel and Aholiab, the gift of service, diakonon, energy, power of activities, manifestation, demonstrate. What are these things? They're first demonstrated in Christ. Why words? Jesus is the Word made flesh. Why the language of charismatos, gifts? Jesus had, as it were, the gift to heal people. He had the gift to raise people from the dead. He had the gift to make the mute speak. The service, I love, don't you love, this is awesome. The God of the universe becomes flesh, and he takes flesh to himself. And the way he describes himself is as a servant. The Son of Man didn't come literally to be deaconed to, but to deacon, to be a servant is a waiter on tables. And the God-man is a waiter on tables. In Luke, I'll let you find the text yourself. I think it's probably the most remarkable text in the Old Testament. Jesus speaks of his people as the servants that are gathered. They're gathered after he comes back, and they're gathered into glory. And Jesus says that he will serve them in glory. Wow! This is what makes Christianity, one of the things, makes it totally unlike other religions. But anyway, so all of these things are showing you Christ's gifts, his power, his service, and even demonstration, the manifestation of his gifts in verse 7. John 1, and the Word of God dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the word manifest means to publicly manifest, to show himself publicly. Well, that's what the Spirit does. He does it supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all true, first of all, as you learned, in Christ. Now, what's the church? The church is the living demonstration of Christ by the Spirit. And you see this in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members. Now watch the curveball in here. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, speaking of the church, though many, are one body, so it is with the church. He doesn't say that. He stuns us as he's speaking about the church as the body when he says it is the body of Christ by the Spirit. The church is Christ's visible representative in the world. Now, this is not the same as the Roman Catholic teaching. The Roman Catholic teaching is that where the organization is, as carnal as it may be, Christ is. That's not what Paul is saying. By the Holy Spirit, the church as it's formed by him, that is the visible representation of Christ in the world. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Folks, and just another text, 2 Corinthians 8:29, where Paul is talking about commissioning people to minister. And he says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, I guess it's, I missed the text here, it's not the right one. But he speaks about the people that are sent out, in verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. And I very much would want this to say the churches are the glory of Christ. That's not what he says. Those that are sent out with a commission are the very glory of Christ in the world. They represent Christ in all of his magnificence in the world. I'll make it very personal. Pastor Ivy is ordained to be the glory of Christ, especially to you. He is to represent him. That's why he's called a minister. You know what that term means? The term minister means in everything he says and does, all that comes forth from him to you is the ministry of Christ to you. That's mind-boggling. But that's what it means when it says the Spirit is given as the one who represents Christ. And that's just amazing. Now, what about these gifts, services, energies, manifestations of the Holy Spirit, verses 8 through 11 that we've read, and then also verses 27 to 30. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. Now, let me anticipate where we're going. There are no new apostles, at least in New York and certain places. Every storefront, you have this church of the whoopee-doo, whatever it is, and an apostle brother so-and-so who is there. And it's the apostle and his wife, that kind of a thing. It's all over the place. Folks, the apostles that we have are the apostles that we have in the New Testament, Paul and Peter. There's sufficient apostolic authority given in Holy Scripture. Now, why? Apostles, in order to be an apostle, you had to be specially commissioned by Christ directly. That's why Paul had this personal encounter with Christ and was sent out. And an eyewitness of the resurrection. And brother so-and-so calls himself an apostle. He ain't either one. So it's a foundational office. Second, prophets. These would be the prophets of the New Testament. Third, teachers. And we do have teachers. Here's the difference. A prophet speaks the word of God. That's the next session. By immediate revelation. A teacher takes what God has already given and explains it. That's why the other term for a minister is a pastor-teacher, given in Ephesians 4. And it's interesting that the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter, he says, even as there were false prophets among you, so there will be false teachers. That's the gist of it. Even shows there's going to be a difference. Once the scriptures are completed, that office is done. Okay, and third, teachers, then miracles, those were to authenticate the word of God coming as gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts? Now the answer is no. Everyone, even in that day, when the gift of tongues applied, as it doesn't today, not everybody spoke with tongues. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. In the old Pentecostal, a real diehard Pentecostal view, if you really were a spiritual person, you spoke in tongues. And this text becomes a way that you can reach people with this. I know because I've done it. And say, wait a minute. Even if you were to grant that the gift of tongues applies today, it's quite clear in here, Paul's saying, no, we don't all speak with tongues. We don't all interpret. Okay, so even there, there's a misrepresentation of what the Word of God says. Now, never forget, and then this will bring us to the end, I want you to do it a little bit early. More important than the gifts are the graces. Because notice the way Paul ends in this. I will show you a still more excellent way. And that, of course, is the way of love. Now why is that? It's because the Spirit demonstrates Christ, who is God, whose essence is love. God is love, right? And so that's why Paul lays this out. And here, frankly, churches need to hang their heads in shame. Because we will emphasize gifts and even a biblical view of gifts and using them. But if churches are riddled with hatred and division and malice and spite, that's not representing Christ to the world. And so Paul puts, and this is inspired, and the Holy Spirit not only inspired the words, but if I could put it this way, even the order and the proportions. Yes, 1 Corinthians 12 is about gifts. And yes, 1 Corinthians 14 is about tongues and prophecy. You wonder, how do we interpret this? We'll touch on that in the next session. But smack in the middle of it is love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and that doesn't mean gibberish, there's a language, a dialect for angels and for people, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Regardless of what my words are, it's like discordant music. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that people have these gifts at this time, and they understand the things of God. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, there's your gift of extraordinary faith. but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Because there was a sense the Christian is a living sacrifice. Even that in itself is not what's most important. If I have not love, which is giving yourself for the good of another. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. And just a note on the word rude. The primary significance of this is propriety in sexual matters. And not just modesty, it's respectfulness of another person, and particularly that person's sexual character and nature. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. How do you know truth? By words. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, in other words, fragmentary knowledge by the Spirit, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, I'm not dogmatic on this, because I've wrestled, I've gone back and forth on it. You can make a strong case, as Jonathan Edwards did, that this is referring to the completion of the New Testament, in which the partial knowledge, words of wisdom, and so forth, these are going to be replaced by a completed New Testament, which is obviously showing how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. And I'm more and more inclined toward that view. Ultimately, even that will pass away when Christ returns. But clearly here, Paul is saying what we have now in tongues at that time, in tongues and prophecy, is fragmentary. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, whether the return of Christ at the last day or the completed New Testament, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly. There was no New Testament then, not even a book written at this time. But then face to face. And isn't that true when you read the Bible? I tell people the Bible is an MRI of the soul. And you read the Psalms in particular, or singing, that's you that's there. Okay, so Paul says, with that we know, we see in a mirror, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known, ultimately in glory, no doubt. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest is not tongues, is not prophecy, is not preaching, it's self-giving love. Why? God is love. Jesus is the God-man. And he sends forth the Holy Spirit. And folks, if there's not love, there's no grace.